Open your Bibles this morning to 2 Thessalonians. The book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. Okay, we're looking at chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. Where Paul writes to the Thessalonians and he says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and are gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed." So Paul starts out this section, this chapter. Verse 1, he says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him." So Paul is putting out a request to the Thessalonians, and it is in regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Now, in the letter that he wrote, which we call 1 Thessalonians, Paul mentioned several things about the second coming of Christ, and we'll be looking at those a little later on. But one of the things that he talked about is in the last part of verse 1, where it says, "and are gathering together to him." Now, I believe that's a reference to the church's departure before the tribulation period, commonly called by many the rapture. So it's our gathering together to him. Now, in that verse, he does not say when that's going to occur, but he does say that this is a gathering by the church to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, by that verse, we can't tell exactly when that's going to take place, but we can a little bit later on. Now, what he has told us so far about, or told the Thessalonians so far, about the coming of Christ, you find, for instance, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, where Paul tells the Thessalonians, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven." Now, we need to stop just there for a minute and say that is very, very instructive to us when it says to wait for his Son from heaven. It does not say that as the church we are to sit and to look for signs. It says we're to look for the Son. There are so many people that get caught up in what's the latest sign? What's Israel doing? What movement has she made? You know, frankly, I don't pay a whole lot of attention to Israel other than the fact that it's connected to the United States and what is the United States' support of a democracy over in that region. But as far as its spiritual condition, Israel was set aside in 70 AD. And God will not pick up again to deal with Israel until the tribulation begins. So during that time, it's a blank question as to what Israel is doing and how God is dealing with Israel. Israel was gathered together again in 1948. They became again a nation. But God may well scatter Israel again. We just don't know. This is a period of time when we're not dealing with Israel. Now we're dealing with the church. The church is made up of both Jew and Gentile. And so during this time, how God decides to continue to deal with Israel and Israel being under the discipline of God for the rejection of his Son, that's totally up to him. And we get people that are so concerned about every little sign and every little thing that's happening, for instance, with Israel or in the world or Russia or whatever it might be, and trying to guess and trying to pinpoint and trying to fit all of those events into Scripture. Paul told the Thessalonians in verse 10 of chapter 1 to wait for his sign, to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus. Now this next phrase is very important. Who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now that should serve as instructive to us that the church is not destined for wrath. The church is destined for heaven, and during that 7-year period when the tribulation will be taking place here and God will be dealing with Israel and be dealing with the world, the church will be removed from here because we are not destined to wrath. Jesus Christ is not going to take his bride and drag her through, the bride that he has just married and is going to celebrate a feast with, the wedding feast of the Lamb. He's not going to drag her through the tribulation period. The church is not destined for wrath. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13 through 18, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Now you have to remember that the Thessalonians at this point in 1 Thessalonians had only been believers for a matter of months. I mean, they were new Christians less than a year. When 2 Thessalonians is written, which is just several months past 1 Thessalonians, it was less than a year that he wrote to them. And they had been believers less than a year. So he says, we do not want you to be uninformed. Obviously, they were concerned about, okay, God's going to return, Christ is going to return, he's going to take care of us, but what about those who have passed on? And Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed about that, about those who are asleep. That's a term which describes believers. So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So this is a description of the rapture, of the departure of the church, that Christ comes, he comes in the clouds, he will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord. So this is different than the second coming. In the second coming, Christ returns to the earth with the church. That's real clear. Revelation chapter 19. This is a different event. This comes under the heading of what is called in Scripture the parousia. And it's the coming of Christ. But it is in two different phases. It's in the first phase where Christ raptures or takes out the church. The second coming is at the end of the tribulation period, where he returns with his church. First one, he comes for his church. Last one, he comes with his church. Difference. So this describes that event of the snatching away of the church. We don't know when that'll come. Scripture tells us just wait for the Son, church. Just wait for the Son. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, verses 1 to 3 and verse 9, which says, "Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you." Again, there's another admonition. Don't worry about the times and the epochs. Don't worry about the signs, brethren. You have no need of anything to be written to you. In other words, that's none of our business what's going on in the world. Signs make no difference at this point. We are in a signless age. You get into the tribulation, full of signs to indicate when the second coming of Christ will be at the end of the seven-year tribulation period. There, the believers that are living here could look for the signs and should look for the signs. Here, we don't. So we have no need for that to be written to us as believers. "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." Notice the next phrase, "For God has not destined us to wrath." There again, he is emphasizing the fact that the church is not destined for wrath, that wrath that will be poured out in the tribulation period. That is also talked about in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, where John records, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance," he's writing here to the church at Sardis, "I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Again, another passage very clear about the relationship of Christ to the tribulation period. Now let's go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2. So that's our gathering together to him, "that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Now just, if you look at that verse, you can tell that Paul is trying to straighten out a problem here. Because since he has left, and he left Thessalonica, went down to Corinth, wrote the first letter to them, shortly after that, he gets a report back that somebody, false prophets, false teachers, false letters had been written to the Thessalonians. It's right here in this verse. "Either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us." And they were saying something totally different from what Paul had taught them. If you go down to verse 5, you'll see, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" This isn't something new. Paul says, "I laid it out for you. You understood it. And now somebody, Satan has taken somebody." Satan comes as an angel of light and a minister of righteousness. And he comes through false teaching, false revelation, false letters, false books, whatever it might be. And he tries to take the thinking of believers and to turn them around. And you see that here where it says that you may not be quickly shaken. That means that you might not become unstable. Shaken. That's why I titled this Shaken, but not Shaken, because you are mistaken. The Thessalonians were mistaken about these facts, and as a result, they were shaken. They had become unstable. And that happened because it says, "from your composure." The word that's used here, the Greek phrase that's used here, is apotanous. It means from the mind. Nous is the Greek word for mind, which stands for the way you think. So they had been thinking a certain way with Paul, as he had taught them. They were straight. Somebody came along, gave them some false teaching. Now they're shook up over the fact that the day of the Lord already has occurred. And they were disturbed, which literally means they were frightened. Now, you think of it in your own life. Some of you have been believers for decades, for years. But if somebody came along, if I stood up here on a Sunday and said, okay, what I've been teaching you is wrong. Let me show you that we're now in the tribulation period. Or that the Lord has already returned. It's even scarier. What? We've been left? We're part of the left behind? Tim LaHaye? That would be pretty nerve-wracking. That would be frightening to think that Christ had returned and you're still here. It shook up the Thessalonians. So they were disturbed. Then he gives three ways that they had become disturbed. Number one, either by a spirit, first of all. Before I get to that, let me just give you why we study prophecy and why it's important that we go through these things and study these things in detail. Because what Paul could have done here is he could have said, you know what, folks, I've said all of this, I've taught you, somebody came in, I can see a huge controversy coming out of this whole thing, might split the church, I'm going to stay away from it, I'll have somebody just put up all the different views and you select whatever you want. That's not Paul's way of dealing with problems. Paul's way, always, you will never find any of that. Paul will never say, we don't take a stand on it. I don't take a stand on that. That's too controversial. He always deals with it. And prophecy is an area, which I've talked about before, is being neglected. And it's being neglected because people either think it's too difficult to understand, they think that God has been not clear in the things that he's given to us, or it's too controversial. 10 reasons to study prophecy, and I'm going to move through these real quickly. But maybe not as quickly as I think I'm going to move through them. Number one, prophecy occupies 1/5, 20% of Scripture. And the second coming occupies 1/3 of that 1/5. Number two, of the 333 prophecies concerning Christ, only 109 of them were fulfilled in his first coming, leaving 224 yet to be fulfilled in his second coming. Of the 46 Old Testament prophets, less than 10 of them speak of the events in Christ's first coming, while 36 of them, of the prophets, speak of events connected to his second coming. Number four, there are a total of 1,527 Old Testament passages referring to the second coming. Number five, there are 7,959 verses in the New Testament, 330 of which refer directly to the second coming, which is 1 out of 25. Number six, next to the subject of faith, the subject of the second coming is the most dominant subject in the New Testament. Number seven, for every time the first coming is mentioned in the Bible, the second coming is mentioned 8 times. Number eight, for every time the atonement is mentioned once, the second coming is mentioned twice. Number nine, the Lord refers to his return 21 times. And number 10, believers are exhorted over 50 times to be ready for the return of Jesus Christ. That's why prophecy is important and why we need to study it. And that's why Paul took the time here, as he starts out verse 2, he's going to delineate, and he's going to try and straighten out the thinking which had been unstabilized and had been made unclear and fuzzy, and there was confusion and people were shook up over what they were hearing. As someone said, this is the way it is, and this is what Paul believes, or this is what Paul now is thinking. And Paul's saying, ignore all of that, because that is not what I'm thinking. You heard, and I sat down with you, and I taught you when I was there. You are to hold to those things. Another word about prophecy, and that is, how do we ever get it straight? How do we ever get it right? If you are consistent and faithful in literally interpreting the Bible, you will get Israel's covenants and promises right. That's where it starts. You have to be consistent in how you interpret the Bible. If you say, well, we're going to take this literally over here, but then when we come to this, we're going to take it figuratively. If we're going to say that we can take, for instance, the fact that the flood occurred over 40 days and nights, and then we come over to the millennium, which the Bible says is 1,000 years, and we say, well, no, that doesn't mean a literal 1,000 years. That's just spiritual, and we need to allegorize it, or we need to figuratively do something different with it and interpret it that way. If you're ever going to get this right, you have to be literal all the way through it, taking into account figurative language. But behind every figure of speech and all figurative language is a literal truth. So you have to get Israel's covenants and promises right. And I hear people saying, well, we believe when it talks about the promises that God was going to curse Israel. And we see all of the promises of Israel, all of the curses of Israel being fulfilled literally. But then when it comes to the promises, then they start to fudge on those things. So they say, well, Israel doesn't really have a future. Israel isn't going to really be back in the land. And they allegorize all of that. No, Israel does have a future, Romans chapters 9 through 11, and they will be back in the land literally someday. And that's the only way you're going to be able to make sense out of what's in Scripture. Number two, if you get Israel's covenants and promises right, then you get Israel right. Then you understand who Israel is. And if you get Israel right, then you get the church right. And if you get the church right, then you get prophecy right. But you'll never, ever arrive at getting prophecy right. It'll be all as confusing as can be if you start bouncing around with different methods as to how you're going to interpret Scripture. If you look at just from an Old Testament perspective, as to Israel itself. What did the Old Testament present concerning Israel? You can see the chart up here. I'm going to go through all the chart just so you can see that what's missing out of this chart as you take a look at the whole timeline here, which ends up with judgment, Great White Throne judgment, ends up with the millennium and so on. What's missing out of that timeline? The church, right? Because in the Old Testament, the church is not mentioned. So if Israel would have done and been everything that God wanted it to be, the church would have never been brought into existence. But it was not. So the church is like a parenthesis in history. And that's why we have the church located here in between the two Israels. Because God chose Israel to begin with. God has now set Israel aside. He is now working through what is called the church, but the church is going to get taken out of the way. And then he's going to go back again to deal with Israel over here. And you have to get all of these things that are over here correct in order for that to happen. The Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant. Why? Because those are all unconditional promises and covenants that God has made to Israel, and he will not renege on those promises and on those covenants. And all of that is said here, that's why I've got the dotted line that goes all the way down here. All of these things, 1, 2, 4, Abrahamic covenant, are all fulfilled. You can see it all here. 3, 4, 1, they're all there. Boy, I'm making a mess of this. But it's all fulfilled down here. And it literally will come to pass. Israel has a future. All right. That you not be quickly shaken from your composure, be disturbed either by spirit or message or a letter as from us. Okay, the spirit itself that we're talking about here. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming, and now it is already in the world. So there's a connection here between these prophets and the spirits here. These are the people that are involved, the spirit behind the prophets. If you've got false prophets, then that's what you end up with is false teaching. And that's what Paul is saying here, that you not be quickly shaken either by a spirit of someone who comes, of someone who says they have new divine revelation. You've heard it all before. God told me so, right? People run a power play when they use that phrase. Well, you know, this is what God told me, and this is the direction that the church needs to go in, or whatever. Or my life needs to go in, or your life needs to go in, and by saying that phrase. And so they come to the Thessalonians and they say, hey, God told me that this is the way it is. That God told me that this is now what Paul is believing. All right. Secondly, or a message or a letter as if from us. So message we're talking about here, a message that's given, a sermon, somebody teaching, somebody preaching, whatever. Somebody came to the Thessalonians and started saying these things, and that's what shook them up. Or a letter as if from us. Someone had written out something and said, this is from Paul. See what Paul believes now? And what that all produces is what Ephesians 4:14 says, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. So if you listen to false prophets, if you listen to false teachers, if you read false books that purport certain false things, and there's plenty of it out there in our day, and all three of those things are happening, you will end up to be tossed here and there by every wave and carried about by every wind of doctrine. All right? To the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So this was their problem. This is why they were shook up. The day of the Lord has already come. Now to them, there's some logic in that. Why? Because they're going through what? Persecution. So it's real easy to say to them, you know why you're going through persecution. Paul knows this as well. This is what Paul believes. You're in persecution because you're in the day of the Lord. Which they understood enough to believe that's going to be a real difficult time. A lot of persecution. Two witnesses start out in the tribulation period. You get past the midpoint, martyred. 144,000 Jews become believers in the first 3.5 years. Get into the second 3.5 years, 144,000 martyred. And they're seeing what they're undergoing, and they're thinking, maybe we're in the day of the Lord. And if you're in the day of the Lord, let me tell you, it is a frightful experience. It is survival. All you're trying to figure out is to survive. And when Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, that you are to wait for the Son, you are to look for the Son, if you say that the rapture takes place some other place other than at the beginning of the tribulation period, and you put it, for instance, at the second coming, then you're no longer waiting for the Son. Who are you waiting for? Well, you're probably looking for maybe the apostasy, but you for sure are going to be looking for the Antichrist. Now, isn't that deceptive? So instead of you got your eyes and your mind focused on Christ and Him coming back, you're focused on Satan's top dog, who is going to be the Antichrist. God doesn't want His church looking for the Antichrist. He wants His church looking for Him. Now, when we talk about the day of the Lord, there are 3 days given in Scripture. One is the day of God. One is the day of God. The day of God is the rule of God in the eternal state after the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. It's different from the day of the Lord. 2 Peter 3:12 talks about the day of God. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. This is way at the end. New heavens and new earth are burned up. New heavens and new earth, old heavens and old earth are burned up. New heavens and new earth are created. That begins the day of God. So we're talking about way at the end. We're talking about the eternal state. That's the day of God, as it says here. Secondly is the day of Christ. That's different from the day of God. It's different from the day of the Lord. Day of Christ is that day at the rapture of the church when Christ comes to receive His glorious bride. It is all positive. It is a wonderful and glorious day. We are all looking forward to the time when the groom, Jesus Christ, comes to capture His bride and take them with Him into the mansion He has prepared for them. 1 Corinthians 1:7-8. So that you are not lacking in any gift, Paul tells the Corinthians, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 5:5. I have decided to deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Day of Christ, day of Lord Jesus, day of the Lord, all the same. 2 Corinthians 1:14. Just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus. Philippians 1, 6 and 10. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Philippians 2, 16. Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. So, this particular time, the day of Christ, is that time when the church departs, when the church is taking up into the clouds to meet her groom in the air. That's that day. All right, then how about the day of the Lord? That's what we're talking about here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The day of the Lord is that unexpected day when God pours out his wrath on all sinful mankind during the last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period. God will use any and all physical means to bring destruction, pain, and suffering upon the earth. It begins with the seal judgments, progresses to the trumpet judgments, and climaxes with the bowl judgments. It is all negative, as in contrast to the day of Christ, which is all positive. This particular day is all negative. Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. I mean, it couldn't get much more negative. It's beginning. When does it begin? Malachi 4:5. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Elijah will come probably with Moses. They're the two witnesses that come at the beginning of the tribulation period. But they come before the terrible day of the Lord, as it says here. Joel chapter 2, verse 31, the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. That is the seal judgments. It's about the second, third, and fourth seal of the seal judgments, which is occurring right at the midpoint before the terrible day of the Lord come. Its end, 2 Peter 3, 11 and 12, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the hastening, the coming day of God? This is the verse we use for the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. So we've got the day of the Lord extending all the way over to the day of God. So that's the yellow section here at the end here, where we've got midway point through the tribulation. Actually, it needs to extend over to the midway point of the tribulation. I've got it started at the millennium. It's more detailed of the 7-year tribulation. This is where it starts. The midway point right here of the tribulation period, and extends all the way then to the day of God, which is the beginning of the eternal state. So, the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Okay, so apostasy at the end of the church age. What's the apostasy? 1 Timothy 4, 1-5. But the Spirit says explicitly that in the later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. 2 Timothy 3, 1-5. But realize this, that in the last days, Difficult times will come, for men will become lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Again, describing the days, the time just before the church is taken out of the way. 2 Timothy 4:1-4, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, Timothy. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will no longer endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. So I take it that right before Christ returns for the rapture of the church, there will be a turning away from truth where people will turn to have their ears tickled, as it says here. 2 Peter 3:3-7, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. By his word and present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So there will be mocking of what the Bible says at the end. And then Jude 18:19, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. And I'm going to stop right there, because I've got quite a few more things on this particular passage up to verse 6. So I'll stop here and we'll continue on with five-step progression to apostasy. So we'll look at the rest of the apostasy of the church, and then we'll take a look at apostasy that occurs in the tribulation period all the way up to the midpoint of the tribulation period. Okay. A lot of information. Questions? Look at the hands go up.
Hi, Dick. Thank you. I just had a question about how you spell that word noose. I'm always thinking about what word in English do we have that comes from that. Excuse me. So,
I don't think we have a comparative in English.
Was it
N-O-O-S.
N-O-O-S.
Or N-O-U-S. You can
I'm thinking about
transliterate
the word,
it anyway.
I'm thinking about the word noetic.
Yep.
And the noose around the neck. And so yep. I was wondering how those relate. Thanks.
Roger's right behind you. Okay. Want to grab Audrey?
Dick, I've been taught, and I believe everything that you've said this morning throughout my whole life in the Baptist General Conference. The question that I have to get asked is a big inconvenience, but it's there, and I'd love to have you set me straight. We run into a huge roadblock with this. It's called church history. And when we're talking about the rapture, when we're talking about dispensationalism, when we're talking about the modern evangelical church that really was a revolt against the confessional church, this all is brand new from the standpoint that it really didn't get started, it didn't have any legs until about 1800. The rapture did have some legs in the second century, as I understand it. I'm not a biblical scholar, but it didn't last very long. Our whole history as evangelical Christians is about 215 years old. That's not much. So when we're saying that there's no new divine revelation, I want to believe that. But in order to believe in the rapture, in order to believe in dispensationalism, in order to believe in the modern evangelical church, I basically have to believe that there was a Reformation, Roman numeral II, that started around 1800. How do I deal with that?
Okay. let's for now leave dispensationalism out of it because that carries a lot of baggage. There's a lot of people that look at dispensationalism and say, well, then therefore you believe this and whatever. Okay, forget that. A lot of times what I'll say to people who bring that particular thing up, look at church history, and this didn't come till J.M. Darby came in the 18th century, so on, and so, or 19th century, 1800s, whatever. So it's relatively new. And I'll say to them, do you believe in salvation by works? Well, no. Well, why don't you? What has happened in church history that right now today we have a biblical understanding of justification by faith? Well, that was because of the Reformation. Well, do you realize up until the Reformation, from about the 5th, 4th century on, you'd be hard-pressed to find. You can find it. It's there. But once Roman Catholicism got control, it was all salvation by works up until Martin Luther. So just because something has been revived doesn't mean that it's wrong. I believe, like you're saying, second century, absolutely. Even in the third century, you will find people that are holding that. You can find quotes, Tertullian, various people all the way along that believed in a pre-tribulational rapture. But once the Roman Catholicism got in control, and they are amillennialists, once they got in control, all of that disappeared. All the way up until Darby. And why did it? Because why didn't Martin Luther straighten the whole thing out? Because Martin Luther had his hands full just trying to straighten out the church on justification. And when it went from justification, then it went to sanctification. And then it went to ecclesiology. And the very last thing that ever got corrected was eschatology, the doctrine of last things, prophecy. And that's why it took to the 18th century for us finally to get back and to take a look at the Bible and to see what does the Bible say about prophecy. And we still have the vestiges of Martin Luther, people who are reformed, who are preterists. They believe we're in the millennium right now and so on, because it never got totally cleaned out in their thinking, because they're going to hold to Martin Luther. What you have to do is go back and take the passages of Scripture and study through those. Prophecy is like a giant jigsaw puzzle that's made up of hundreds of pieces that you have to put together. And when you're putting together a jigsaw puzzle, what is the first thing you do? You find the corners, right? Get those corners established. Well, Paul's given us here some corners. He says one of the corners is the Antichrist himself. So get that straight. Get straight the apostasy. So there are things that we set as true, and then we start putting it all together. And when I talk to our Reformed brethren, and they're saying to me, all of that occurred back there in 70 AD. That's when Christ returned. That's when the tribulation occurred. And now we're in the millennium. They say, how can you say that? Is Satan bound? He's bound for 1,000 years. Well, then they'll go off figuratively and take that 1,000-year bounding or binding of Satan, and they will allegorize it. Say, well, it doesn't literally mean that. See what I'm saying when I'm talking about you've got to be consistent in interpreting the Bible literally all the way along, or you'll be on a sea of subjectivity. You just won't be able to determine anything on what's correct and what's not. That's why if you take a look at people that hold amillennial views, postmillennial views, preterist views, full preterist, partial preterist view, they're always coming up with new schemes and new ideas. They're always adjusting because it's all dependent upon what's the latest interpretation of the figurative language that might be used that will determine what our prophetic scheme is. And those people who sit down and apply a literal hermeneutic, a literal way of interpretation, are the ones. And it thrills my soul when I study prophecy. And I read other people who take the Bible literally, and they study prophecy. And we come to the same conclusion. That's why I went through this. If you get Israel right, you get the church right. You get Israel and the church right, you get prophecy right. And you get Israel right when you get the promises right and the covenants. So that's where you have to start. So I always got to handle church history with a loose hand. I don't let that be my final source of authority. I always got to go back to Scripture. The church has messed up a lot of stuff that it does not understand, and that's so confusing. So I've always got to go back to Scripture and try and put together and piece together, connect the dots, so on and so forth, to see what's being taught. Now, that was a long answer for not that long of a question, but I hope it helped. Audrey?
So I was just wondering about what you know, when you're talking about Israel.
Yep.
So what do you believe about Ezekiel 37 and 4, where it says, you know, these bones, say to them, oh, bones, you hear the word of the Lord.
Yeah, the hip bone joined to the...
Yeah. So you don't believe right now that Israel is back in the... I mean, that this is talking about...
No, that's talking about the tribulation period.
This is... Israel
comes back into the land. Now, Israel will be back in the land when the tribulation starts. It has to, because that Daniel 9:24-27, particularly mm-hmm. verse 27, says that the Antichrist will sign a treaty with Israel, allowing them to get back into the temple, again, allowing them to have animal sacrifices, so on and so forth. So Israel will be back there. What I'm saying is, I can't say for certain right now that because Israel is back in the land, that therefore this is the end time and this is the time when Israel is going to sign the treaty with the Antichrist.
Okay. But what about when you say we're not to look for signs, doesn't it say to, you will know the, you know, if you look at the...
You're right, Matthew 24. And we'll get to Matthew 24 here eventually. Yeah. But Matthew 24 says, absolutely, but who's Matthew 24 talking to? It's talking about the people in the tribulation period.
Thank you. Yep. I think that's all for now.
There's a couple of hands. Joe has got his hand up. Another guy back there has got his hand up.
Hi.
You have to leave. We understand, but we'll take questions here for a few more minutes.
This may be a slightly naive question, but, you know, you hear about premillennialists, millennialists, postmillennialists, and so on. Can you explain why it really matters? I mean, if you understand who God is, who Jesus is, what their promises are, what their covenants are, does it really, you know, why does it matter to know exactly where we are in history?
And that's a very, very good question. What are the implications of this? And the implications are what your eschatology is, what you believe about prophecy and last things will have a lot to do with how you think about life, about government. If you believe that right now we're in the millennial period and that Christ is reigning in some kind of a way and that we are to take our government and our goal is to try and transform government, get as many believers into government as we possibly can, which is fine, type of a thing. But am I going to spend my life doing that and trying to transform society and culture and everything else and give my whole life towards that, which some people are doing, who are amillennialists or postmillennialists or preterists or whatever, it affects me dramatically. That's why Paul wanted to straighten out this situation in Thessalonica, because these people are suffering. And Paul wants them not to be shaken. He wants them to be stable. He wants them to think rightly about this. And if they think rightly about this and understand it and the persecution that they're undergoing, he's saying to them, Christ could return at any moment. You're under persecution right now, but you have a hope that's coming, and that is Christ will return. So if I keep everything straight, if I understand Israel, I understand the faithfulness of God, that he's going to be faithful to the covenants and to the promises. He's not going to renege on them because those were all unconditional promises, which meant that it was totally dependent upon him and not upon Israel. He's going to fulfill all of that. I just have a much better view of God through it all. That's a good question. Joe.
Can I speak honestly without getting in trouble?
Depends upon what you say.
Okay.
I know. Well, no, this one's going to be kind of touchy, right? But I just want to say this because it's just...
Let it fly.
Okay, let it fly. All right, I'm just trying to be respectful to people. Growing up, what turned me off to Christianity was what I'm constantly hearing a lot, even at my job and other places talking to people. Because it seems to me that a lot of people have grown up in different denominations and churches living their faith by what other people say. So when you hear people struggling with certain things or different denominations, you know, people used to, you know, you have some people who were a Catholic one minute, now they're a Baptist another one, they're a Presbyterian, and it's just, and when you talk to some people, to me, the struggle is that they've never read the Word of God for themselves. They've been told what to think.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
Yep, sure does.
So, and I usually ask them, I says, you know, it's cool that so-and-so said that, and Martin Luther said that, and Calvin said that, but I ask them, have you ever read the Bible for yourself?
Yeah.
Because when I first picked it up, I was always told this was God's Word. So when I first started getting interesting, I just picked it up and started reading. It made perfect sense to me.
Sure.
And then you hear people fighting over the 6 days, 6 months, 6 years. You have the history of the church. You have the different doctrines and all this stuff. And it's just, when you really ask them, have you put your books away? And this is in the Word of Faith, too. Have you put your books away? And have you really sat down with the Word yourself and actually read it from Genesis to Revelation?
Right.
And it's amazing how a lot of people have never taken the time just to go along with Dad and keep the Bible. Like I said before, we've lost the simplicity and the beauty of this book.
Yeah.
And all it's caused by all these different denominations, this confusion. So this is a thought. But anyway, what I want to ask you is, when I'm talking to Jehovah's Witnesses, they like to bring up Thessalonians about those who are asleep and those who are falling asleep,
yeah,
as their way of saying about there's no annihilation and God doesn't send people to hell. And the second question is, isn't it like four different times for Christ, like his birth, his resurrection, his rapture, and his rulership, instead of his first coming and his second coming? Wouldn't that be divided more that way?
All right, let's take your first question first about the JWs. We believe in soul sleep, so I don't know how they get this confused in Thessalonians, because Thessalonians are believers that come to faith in Christ. They come to faith in Christ because Paul came there and pronounced the gospel, so they repented, they believed, and they're now believers. And whenever Scripture is talking about someone falling asleep, it's talking about belief. It's never used of an unbeliever. Yeah, so in other words, First Thessalonians 4:13-17, which we read, it says, those who remain will be caught up with Christ, but the dead in Christ shall rise first, because they have six more feet to go. So they are raised first, and then we who are alive will meet them in the air. I don't know your second question. But when we're talking about his coming, we have to talk about the fact that he came to earth and was born in a manger, and so that's his first coming. Now, the next time when he comes back to earth in his physical body will be, or his spiritual body, his resurrected body, will be at the second coming. Well, yeah, but he's returning. He's returning because this was all prophesied in Scripture, that he would return, that he would come, and he would save the nation of Israel. And he does that at the end of the tribulation period when he comes, and the War of Armageddon is taking place, and he comes, and he rescues and saves Israel. Well, in his first coming, what he came to accomplish salvation for mankind, to give his life to die on the cross for mankind. When he comes in his second coming, it's not to provide salvation. He came first to be a servant and die for us. The second time he comes as a king. First time as a lamb, second time as a lion. So it pictures him coming in the second coming, Revelation 19. He has a sword in his mouth. Yeah, the resurrection and all those things were the amen by God, that he was satisfied in what his son did, that it atoned for the sins, and anybody who puts their faith and trust in him will be saved. Okay? Let's close in prayer. Father, we sure look forward to the day of Christ, the day when we will be taken out of here, should you come while we're still living. Or if we will have passed on, as we've just talked about, and we come out of those graves, we come bursting out of those graves and meet you in the air and forever be with you. So that is so wonderful to think about. Yeah, your care for us, your care for your sheep, your care for your bride. We have incredible things ahead of us. So that, as Paul says, the suffering in this world is nothing compared to the glory that's going to be revealed. It is momentary light affliction. So we're thankful for that. But we also turn to the day of the Lord, a day when you will demonstrate through your wrath and through judgment and through condemnation, you will demonstrate another side of you. Your love and your grace will be displayed when you return for your church, and your wrath and your justice and your righteousness will be displayed in the seven-year tribulation period and in the second coming, and at the end of the millennium when you, in the great white throne judgment, judge and condemn all those who have refused you and have not believed in you. So there are so many things for us to learn and so many things for us to see about you and your attributes and how you operate. We're thankful so much that you will be totally faithful to Israel. Oh, we want you faithful to Israel because you made promises, you made covenants, and it was totally dependent upon you, and you will fulfill those things. So that's on a very large scale, and it is also true on a small scale for each one of us individually, that you have made promises to us in your word, and we claim those promises daily as we live this life, and we know you will totally be faithful to those promises. So it is exciting to study these passages. We're so thankful for Paul. Paul that did not shrink back. Paul that did not put this issue aside, but he hit it head on and desired for the Thessalonians to think right about eschatology, about prophecy, the doctrine of last things. So we're grateful for all this revelation that has been given, that has been written down, that we can study, that we can think it through. So help us to apply it and to understand it in our lives, that we might honor and glorify you. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.